Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, as we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his disciples. We'll read the first 11 verses on page 904 of the Church Bibles. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. Well, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, the narrative of this Gospel slowed down dramatically. John's Gospel is not as fast-paced as Mark's Gospel is. Mark's Gospel, almost breathless in its narrative. But John has kept us going at a steady pace through his Gospel as we have gone from incident to incident, looking at Jesus and listening to him as he has taught his disciples and the crowds in various venues. But when we came to chapter 13, John applied the brakes to his narrative and we slowed down. And really, we stopped moving for a time as John had us come into that upper room and take up a seat and sit with the disciples and listen to Jesus as he spoke on the nature of his new covenant kingdom, that kingdom which would be inaugurated through his death. There was, as we know well by now, a massive misunderstanding about the nature of the new covenant kingdom that the Messiah would inaugurate. We saw it, didn't we, in chapter 12, as we read of how those crowds that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, as they had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, identifying him and celebrating him as the King of Israel, as David's greater son, the Messianic King for whom they had been waiting. That same crowd in chapter 12, turning away from Jesus when he explained that he had come not to rout the Romans by leading a charge on Jerusalem, but had come to be lifted up on a cross. That he had come not to put the Romans to death, but to be put to death by the Romans, telling them that he was entering Jerusalem to die. That crowd couldn't believe what it was hearing, you remember? That crowd that had stood there with their songs of praise, waving their branches, celebrating. And there was no hesitation in their minds as they saw Jesus coming, riding on that colt. They said, this is the Messiah. This is the one for whom we have been waiting. Hosanna! Hosanna to this King! But as Jesus had explained to them, "Listen, crowd, you're right. I am that man, but this is what it means. I will be lifted up on a cross." And you heard their incredulous question in chapter 12 and verse 34. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant when Jesus had explained to them that he was going into Jerusalem to be lifted up. They knew that he meant he was going to be lifted up on a cross. They knew that he was referring to crucifixion, and that absolutely blew their minds. They could not comprehend this. The Christ is supposed to remain forever. That's what God had promised David, wasn't it? God had said to David that his son, this messianic king, would sit on an everlasting throne. That God would establish this son on his throne forever. And they've just established Jesus as that son of David. This is the crowd. You remember John explains to us that crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, waving those branches and with their cries of Hosanna. John tells us that that's the crowd that have just seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they had seen Jesus take this man dead 4 days. And in a messianic act, rebuke death. And cast it away and raised that man to life. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They had seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, just like Zechariah had said the Messiah would do, riding on that donkey's colt. It fit, but now Jesus says he's going into Jerusalem not to rout the Romans, not to enter into David's palace to sit there, but he is going to be killed. It made no sense to them. And so John writes very solemnly that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They'd been so close. They'd been so close. But this was too much. And so the crowds had dispersed. And Jesus, welcomed into Jerusalem, was left there with just his disciples. But it was not just the crowds that struggled to marry Jesus' messiahship and his impending death. The disciples, brought up with the normal first century messianic expectations, also struggled to comprehend what Jesus is saying. Peter has already dared to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to die. But as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, these men had received Jesus' words, and they had come to know in truth that Jesus had come from the Father, and they believed that God had sent him. And so, struggle as they did, they stuck with Jesus. They didn't understand what he was saying about his death, but they did know he was the Messiah. And so, they remained. Everyone else had dispersed, but these disciples had remained. And so Jesus had, in that upper room at that Passover feast, which transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, which is to be done in remembrance of his death, explained to them that he had to go away. That he had to go away. He had to be lifted up. He had to die. Because it would be through his departure, it would be through his death, that the new covenant would be inaugurated. It would be in his departure through his ascension that the Holy Spirit would come and would strengthen the faith of these disciples and convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. It would only be by the departure of Jesus that the kingdom of Christ would attain the heights that had been prophesied of it in all those covenantal revelations. It was a magnificent promise. And that discourse of that farewell discourse was an incredible exposition of the kingdom of David's greater son, a kingdom far greater than any first century mind could have ever expected or comprehended. And so John, mindful of his first century readers, has had us just stop for a while, just put the brakes on his discourse. Because he wants them to understand what Jesus is saying. That his death did not contradict his claim to be a Messiah, but validated his claim to be a Messiah. It would only be through his death that he would do what God had promised of the Messiah. And John, unwittingly, probably, stopped his discourse here so that we, 21st century Christians, might stop and set our minds on this, where we might sit for a while and we might realize why it is good news that Jesus is no longer here, but his Spirit is with us. Because it is only through his Spirit that the church has been able to go and burst the bounds of Jerusalem and go to Judea and go to Samaria and go to the very ends of the earth. That Spirit working across the globe to bring the conviction of sin and to strengthen the disciples as only he can. But now as we turn to chapter 18, Jesus having concluded that magnificent discourse with that majestic high priestly prayer, the action is taken up again. The break is taken off and we begin to move again. At the end of chapter 14, we have read that Jesus took his disciples out of the upper room. Seemingly halfway through that discourse, Jesus has told them that now is the time to go. Let us go from here, he said. And so they left that upper room and they have been walking through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, but now they leave the city and they cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and in particular to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now this wasn't the first time that the Shepherd King of Israel had left Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley with the shadow of death hanging over him. Sometime around 1,000 years earlier, David had fled across this Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives as his rebellious son Absalom led a coup d'etat against him. Barefoot and with eyes filled with tears, David, the shepherd king of Israel, had left the streets of Jerusalem and crossed that Kidron Valley to go to the Mount of Olives with the shadow of death hanging heavy over him. But now, Jesus, the shepherd king of Israel, crosses this valley not to flee from his enemies, but to give himself up to his enemies, to place himself in the hands of those who wished him dead. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has remained in sovereign control. No matter how strongly his enemies have come against him, no matter how murderous their threats, no matter how much the devil has strained at his leash, desperate to kill this Messiah, they could do nothing until Jesus' time had come. As we've noted before, it is massively significant that Judas could not leave that upper room until he received a command from his Lord to do so. It was not until Jesus turned to him and told him, "Now, Judas, go and do what you must do," that he could go and these last events could be enacted. And now as Jesus crosses this valley, he does not do it to flee from his enemies. He does it to meet his enemies, to hand himself over to them. Now his hour has come. Now the hour of his glorification and his ultimate salvific act, as he would be hung on that tree and assume that place of cursing, as he bore the curse of God against the sins of his people. The hour had come for that great sacrificial lamb that John heralded him to be offered up on the altar of God to bear the wrath of God. And so Jesus doesn't hide. He goes to this garden, not to hide, but he goes to a place where they often went, a place where Judas would know to find them. He goes to a garden. It was in a garden that sin had entered into the world as Adam had defied his God, as he ate that forbidden fruit. And it is here in a garden that the second Adam begins his great work of redemption from that sin. And so Jesus, in perfect control, arranged the place of his arrest according to his plan. Judas finds him there. And it seems that Judas was expecting trouble. Not only did the traitor bring officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, but he brought also a detachment of armed Roman soldiers. Perhaps Judas' understanding of the Messiah led him to think that Jesus would resist him with military force. But of course they found no resistance. In fact, it is Jesus who takes the initiative. As John points out in verse 4, Judas arrives with this lynch mob. And John tells us then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Adam, after his sin, had used that garden as a hiding place, but not Jesus. Jesus was not hiding in the shadows of this garden, having armed his disciples to resist this arresting force. In fact, unflinching, it is Jesus who makes the first move and approaches his enemies, who goes to them and asks them who they are looking for. It was totally unexpected. Certainly the Roman soldiers would not have expected such boldness from one that they had come in the middle of the night to arrest. And it's likely that the Jewish officials were caught off guard by this, having been evaded by Jesus so many times before. And even Judas, it would seem, who had arranged this armed mob, was expecting nothing quite so bold from Jesus. But in perfect, sovereign control, Jesus does not hide, but approaches his enemies, and he asks them to identify the one that they had come to arrest. They answer, of course, that they've come for Jesus of Nazareth. And in reply, Jesus states very simply, "I am he." Two words in Greek, ego eimi. I am he. It was more than just a sentence of self-identification to distinguish himself in the gloom from his disciples. It was, on that darkest of nights, a solemn statement that the one that they had come to arrest was God himself. One commentator said, in the gloom they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. Jesus answers their statement that they have come for Jesus of Nazareth with a simple reply, "I am he, ego eimi." But with this statement, Jesus echoed his earlier reply to the Pharisees in chapter 8, as he taught them that to be Abraham's heir depended more on faith than on flesh, and concluded with that statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi. Before Abraham was, I am." It was, as his opponents well knew, a claim to divinity. Jesus looking at his opponents and telling them that the one who stood before them was no mere son of Abraham. He is Abraham's God. He says, "You want to know who I am? You want to know who I am? I am, I am, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am the great, almighty, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God." It was a powerful claim to divinity, and they knew it. Which is why they picked up stones to kill him. And here in this garden, at this moment of his arrest, on the very cusp of his passion, he says to his opponents, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Ego eimi. I am he. I am he. The one that you have come to arrest is Jehovah, is Yahweh, is I am. Before Abraham was, ego I me. Who do you seek? Ego I me. I am he." It was powerful, a simple statement, but one absolutely packed with the power of this moment, as the creation came to arrest its creator and put it to death in that most sinful of acts. It was this powerful statement, so powerful that the utterance of this divine name threw his opponents to the ground. This strong armed task force, these skillful trained Roman soldiers, the most professional army the world had ever seen, thrown to the ground by two words uttered out of Jesus' mouth, rendered impotent as they were confronted by the supreme authority of an incarnate God. If there was ever any doubt as to who was in control in this dark night, in this garden. Here, as these soldiers lay winded on the ground, the answer was definitively given. No one takes Jesus' life from him. It is he who gives it up. J.C. Ryle commented that at the moment when our Lord seemed weak, with these simple words he showed that he was strong. At the moment of what appeared to be his greatest weakness, betrayed by one of his own and opposed by armed men and pharisaical opponents, Jesus, in uttering this name, reveals his glory. The one here, the one who is about to undergo the passion of suffering and crucifixion. This is God himself. Let there be no mistake, John says to his readers, do not now start to pity Jesus. Do not start to feel sorry for him. What Jesus is undergoing, he is not undergoing as a victim. He is undergoing it as Lord. Everything here happening according to the sovereign plan of Jesus himself. What we see here, really, in this interaction in this garden, in that simple statement of John's, that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. What we see here is the incredible love of Jesus for his people. The other gospel writers give us more details about all that happened in this garden as Jesus and his disciples waited for Judas' arrival. Luke tells us that as Jesus prayed to his Father, contemplating what was about to happen, contemplating all that was about to happen to him, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Dr. Luke, ever the physician, analyzing the physical state of Jesus and the effect that the stress was having on him physiologically, says his sweat in that garden was like great drops of blood falling from his head. It was not easy for Jesus to contemplate the cross. He knew what he would face on that Roman tree when he would be lifted up, as he had said he would be, to that crowd. He knew that what lay before him was not ultimately the physical pain of crucifixion. And it was full of pain. Nails driven through nerves in the wrists. Nails driven through the ankles. The pain of suffocation and that searing pain of as they lifted themselves up to catch a breath and that final death and suffocation. Or maybe even better, drowning. As their lungs filled with fluid as they struggled on that cross. Jesus knew that as terrible as all that was, it was really nothing. That wasn't the terror that lay before him. What lay before him was that ultimate pain of bearing the fury of a holy God against the sins of his people. The fury of Rome manifest on that cross would be nothing compared to the fury of God poured out to him on that altar. And as he sat in that garden praying and contemplating what was happening, it was no easy thing for him. As he awaited that arresting party, praying to his Father, he was bold to ask, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He knew how bitter that cup would be, and he prays, Lord, take it from me, if you're willing, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As painful as the agony of that substitutionary work would be, Jesus was resolved to obey his Father. And driven by a love for his people, he was resolved to go to that cross. And that's what we see here. Here we see a Jesus who has fought that battle, who has wrestled with what awaits him, with blood. We can almost imagine him talking to this party with this streaks of blood on his face. He's wrestled with it. He's prayed with his father about it, and here we see him standing, grasping for that cup, that bitter cup of God's wrath. He would not flinch from it. He would not hide from it, but with boldness he would put himself forward for it. Peter, still full of first century ideas, coupled with an intense love for Jesus, was quick to defend him, unsheathing his sword and lunging for one of Jesus' enemies. It's understandable, isn't it? I mean, here is Jesus, the man that Peter loved deeply and intensely, and he knows what this party is there to do, and with passion he goes for them. But Jesus' reply to him reveals his heart of intense love for his people. Put your sword into its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The hour has come, Peter. The hour has come, the appointed time, and now it is time for me to go. Now it is time for me to hang on that cross. Now is the time for me to bear that wrath. Peter's loyalty was commendable. His courage was quite amazing, as he was willing single-handedly to take on these skilled and trained Roman soldiers. But Jesus tells him it's not necessary. This cup he must drink. It's why he'd come. You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him of Mary's pregnancy, he said to him, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, here in this garden, the time had come for Jesus to fulfill his name. As he stood in that garden, confronted by his betrayer and this armed guard, Jesus did not stand there as a passive victim to be defended by swords. He stood there as a sovereign king who had orchestrated time and space to arrive at this very point, where he would do that very thing prophesied of him in Genesis 3:15. Here, now, the time had come for Jesus, the son of the woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to save his people from their sins. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that we can look into that garden this evening and see the resolve of our Savior. Knowing what would come, knowing what lay before him, resolve to drink the cup of your wrath against our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free. Love amazing, love divine. What love of God is this, O my soul, O my soul? What love of Jesus for us. Our Father, we pray that you would impress this into our hearts and our minds, that we might see this love of God so vividly, so that when the devil comes to us and he tempts us to doubt the love of God for us, we would remember our Savior, God incarnate, standing in that garden, surrendering himself, willingly going to the cross for us. So that when we find ourselves in times of suffering, in times of pain, in times of difficulty, and the devil coming and whispering to us, "Where is your God now?" Lord, may we rebuke him and answer him and tell him of our God in that garden, resolve to die for us, to do us the ultimate good. O Father, fill our hearts with thoughts of our Savior, we pray, for his sake. Amen.